Let's now prepare our hearts to hear the word of God. Let's go before him and ask him as we seek to understand his word. God, our Father, we thank you, Lord, that you've given us this testimony to your continuing work in your church in the book of Acts. We remember that Luke recorded in the gospel, according to Luke, he recorded that work that you did when you were physically present here on earth. You were born of a woman, born under the law, and you did that wonderful work of preaching and teaching and healing. And then you did the most important work that you came to earth to do. You went to the cross and you died for us. But you gave your apostles a great, great covenant promise. You said to them that you would give them your comforter, the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, to empower them for the work of ministry, so that beginning at Jerusalem and then spreading out to the ends of the world, they would be able to preach your gospel message, that it would overcome the world, turn it upside down, which we really know is turning it right side up after the fall. And we see, O Lord, how your apostles did that. We thank you, Lord, that you use these ordinary men to do extraordinary work. And we pray, Lord, that you would use this testimony to inspire us to go into the world and to do the same kind of thing. We know the work isn't finished. If the work was finished, your son would have returned. But Lord, we ask now that you would help us to complete that work, to go into all the world, to preach to every living creature, and to know that you will complete your work through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 17. I'm actually going to be reading verses 10 through 14, and I would encourage you to follow on in your Bibles. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Every now and then, you will hear, or perhaps you will even say, I didn't get much out of that sermon. And let's face it, on occasion, that's because the pastor really didn't put much into that sermon. There wasn't much preparation that went into it. For instance, several years ago, in the presbytery that we were in at that point in time, a complaint came from a church saying that their pastor was not feeding the congregation, that the sermons were not efficacious in that regard. And so we sent a committee out to figure out what was going on. And they spoke with the congregation, and then they spoke with the pastor. The pastor was an older man, and he had retired near the seashore, and he was driving about an hour every Sunday in order to get to the place where he was ministering. And they asked him how much effort he was putting into his sermons. How long did it take you to prepare? And they found to their horror that he was thinking up his sermons on the drive from his home to the church, which certainly is not enough. That may be a reason why, obviously, people were not being nourished within that church. But more often than not, it's not simply that the pastor is not putting enough effort into preparing the sermon. What's going on is that the people who are listening to it are doing little or no preparation themselves to receive it. And so therefore it is missed or it is lost. If you don't, for instance, study or read the Bible yourself, it is almost inevitable that you will find most sermons to be either unintelligible or just downright boring. You'll get little or nothing out of them. They won't hold your interest. You won't be able to connect them to anything. And after a while, they just go in one ear and then out the other. Now, let me give you an example of that occurring, if you will, that kind of principle. Now, it's not a perfect metaphor. Nothing is in this world, but I do want to give you an example. As a child, I watched a lot of movies with my parents. Or actually, I probably should say I watched the beginning of a lot of movies with my parents. You see, what would happen would be they would be about to watch a movie, and I'd sit down with them. And if I watched for a little while and I figured out this is a war movie or a science fiction movie, I'd say, this is great, I want to watch this, and I'd watch it all the way through with them. Because, of course, you would have planes being shot down, you would have sword fights, you would have explosions, flying saucers, vampires, whatever. That kind of thing would hold my attention. I considered that to be great stuff and worthy of my time, of course. But the moment the movie came on and the people were wearing clothes from olden times, I would be suspicious. Is this going to be sword fights? Or is this going to be a lot of people talking and then kissing and, you know, revolting stuff like that? And the moment I determined that this was one of those dialogue movies, I was out. I had no idea what was going on, and frankly, I did not want to know. Now, the amazing thing is that years later, I can watch the same movies that bored me silly as a child, that I had no interest in whatsoever, and be captivated by them. I can love them. For instance, I showed my class, my omnibus class, a movie a little while ago, The Lion in Winter, which is the story of Henry II, one of the kings who reigned after William the Conqueror. And he was a ruthless man, a conniving man, a man who was up to all sorts of plots. And so it tells Henry II's life story in a vignette taking place at Christmas. And of course, the story also of his equally conniving and ruthless family and how they're all plotting against him. Now, the movie itself is all dialogue. There's only one sword fight in the entire movie, and it is frankly lame, okay, from beginning to end. Nothing explodes in the whole movie. Nothing even catches on fire other than the fireplace. So there's no action at all. And yet, I now find the same movie that once, you know, drove me away to be absolutely enthralling. What has changed? Well, it's not that the movie got better over the years. It's not like cheese or wine that ages and improves with time. What happened is that now I understand the movie. I understand the issues at stake. I understand what's going on. And therefore, the movie becomes full of meaning to me, full of interest. And so, too, you will find that when it comes to sermons and the Bible, that if you understand the Bible, if you understand, therefore, the background to the sermon, if you understand the characters in the sermon, you understand the setting of the sermon, if you understand the aims of the people involved there, understanding all of that and having the overall plot of the Bible, understanding what it is that God is seeking to accomplish, all of that will add life to the sermon. It will make all the difference in your hearing of the sermon. So you will come with a ready mind. You will come able to hear and to understand, and therefore you will get so much more out of it. And if you add to that the critically important ingredient of prayer, then I guarantee you God will bless your hearing in that moment. Even, and I say this, even if the pastor isn't particularly good at explaining the word, you'll still get something out of it. Even if it's just a few crumbs, you will be able to make a meal from it. So if you put in that extra work, that which was unintelligible before will become intelligible. And if we understand that necessary process in order to understand the Bible and to get something out of Bible-based sermons, then we'll also understand, unfortunately, why it is that churches that primarily cater to seekers and have very little, you know, in the way of Bible, why there's so little growth in biblical knowledge going on in those places, and why it is that the pastors feel that they can't inject much Bible history or theology or doctrine, and why they have to major on the culture and minor on the Bible. You will get so much more, brothers and sisters, out of sermons and indeed of the Christian life if you spend your time searching the scriptures, therefore. If when you go out of this place or before you come to this place, you are in the Word of God, you will understand it when it is being explained from the pulpit. Kent Hughes said this. He said, "The Christian life can be most stimulating if we allow ourselves to be open to learning and growth, continually immersing ourselves in the scriptures. God's word will keep us in touch with the fundamental issues of life and so keep us alive and growing." That's one of the fundamental and most important things about the scripture, that the scriptures are only irrelevant if we don't understand them. They are actually most relevant. One of the things that I do when I go to the Bible is I go in order to understand the world around me. We understand human behavior if we understand the Bible. We understand why people act the way they do. what motivates them, and so on. So I would encourage you always to be going to the Word, not just to understand the Word itself, but to understand all of creation. Well, we have here a story about people who were seeking to understand the Word in that way, seeking to search out things, to go into it, the Berean Christians. We remember that Paul and Silas had been ministering prior to this in Thessalonia. The Thessalonian Christians now have urged them to go. They've told them, you have to leave. This because we remember that the Jews who had not understood the Word, who had rejected it, and who had driven them out of the synagogue had become full of jealousy. They had attempted to drag them before the magistrates that they might bring charges against them. They hadn't found them. Apparently, the Thessalonian believers had realized what was going on, and they had hidden Paul and Silas. I'm sure, as I said last week, Paul was not eager to have another beating, having received one just previously in Philippi. And so, of course, they had left the city. Now, where were they going to go? Well, they headed for Berea. Why did they go to Berea? Probably because there was a synagogue there. We remember that while Paul and Silas were willing to go into the marketplace of a city in order to preach the gospel, it was much easier if they had a place where they could go where people had some background in the scripture, where they had been hearing the Old Testament preached. And of course, those places within Greek cities would be the synagogues. And we remember that it wasn't just Jews who were going to the synagogues at this point. In most of the major synagogues within the Greek world, there were also these God-fearers, Gentiles, who had come near to the Word of God, who were hearing it on a regular basis. They weren't part of the congregation of the synagogue because they hadn't become circumcised and they weren't keeping the law. And the reason that they did that usually was because they did not want to be cut off from their relatives. They did not want to be entirely cut off from the culture because they had to separate themselves the moment they became Jews. And so they stayed kind of on the fringes, but they were God-fearers. They loved the Word and they loved the God of the Word and they wanted to be as close as possible. Now, Paul and Silas go out to Berea, which is modern-day Berea in northern Greece. It was about 50 or 60 miles southwest of Thessalonica. You can see actually on the slide, they just went slightly down the peninsula, getting closer and closer to Greece, or Achaia, as it was called at that point in time. It was a very important city in Macedonia, not as important as Thessalonica, but was important nonetheless. It had been conquered by Rome in 168 BC, and it had become notable as a place for worship within the Roman Empire. There were many temples within Berea, but more important than that, to Paul and Silas, of course, there was a Jewish settlement, a large Jewish community thriving in that particular area. So they travel there probably over a period of 2 days, and they arrive in Berea, and then they go immediately to that synagogue in order to preach. Now, unfortunately, we don't know exactly why it was they headed for Berea as opposed to going off in the other direction, but we know that the Holy Spirit was directing their footsteps. We remember that the Holy Spirit had stopped them from going east into Asia and had instead directed them over into Macedonia, come over and help us that the gospel might flourish now in Europe as well. So they went to visit these Bereans. I just remembered the story. There's a friend that had told me they were visiting a church called, and in its name, and of course there are countless churches throughout the world that have Berean in their name, Berean, particularly Baptist churches. Every major settlement in the United States has a Berean Baptist church somewhere. But I remember they were telling me that they went to this church and they mentioned this particular section of scripture and their child was tugging on their clothes. And they asked them, they passed them, you know, the question, it was, when was Paul the pastor of this church? So they had thought that, you know, this was the Berea that Paul and Silas had come to. But in any event, it's a living testimony of the fact that the Bereans, by their willingness to engage with the Word of God, were worthy of emulation. And so Christians have honored them through the centuries. Now, the Bereans were noble, not by birth, but because they examined the scriptures every day. And I'm sure that they had been examining the scriptures every day before Paul came. But when Paul came and he preached the gospel to them in the synagogue, Sabbath by Sabbath, they then heard what he said and then examined the Old Testament. They went back to it to see if what he was saying was true. They were eager to hear, but they were cautious at the same time. They weren't credulous. And I hope you know you're not supposed to be gullible hearers of the word. In other words, you're not supposed to simply be there absorbing everything that's said to you as though it was being delivered to you directly by God. It is often the case that fallible men will make mistakes. And the Bereans were wondering, is this man right? Is he really telling us what God wants us to know? Is he really transmitting the Bible's central message? Is he telling us the truth about the Messiah? Or has he made all of this stuff up? Is he trying to mislead us? So they didn't seek to figure out whether or not Paul was telling the truth by doing a background check on Paul or anything like that, but rather they went to the touchstone of truth. They went back to the Bible, and they compared what Paul was saying to the Word of God. They exercised a critical Christian virtue, and that virtue is discernment. Brothers and sisters, we need to be a discerning people. I am sometimes flabbergasted by the fact that there are so many Christians out there willing to believe almost anything, even when it is manifestly untrue. So, for instance, we can have popular word of faith preachers proclaiming that they are blowing the COVID epidemic away, and then the epidemic continues, and yet people continue to send them money and tune in. When what they have said, what they have prophesied, they've said, thus saith the Lord, the COVID epidemic is gone, it continues, and yet people don't say, this man is a false teacher. It's amazing what we're willing to accept. I wish that was the only example, but through history, people have been willing to accept things that go directly against Scripture, simply because they were delivered by people they considered to be authorities, but not these Bereans. They searched the Scriptures daily to determine whether these things are so. So Paul comes to them, and he stands up, and he says, I'm going to tell you about the Messiah that we've all been waiting for, the promised one of God. They would have known, they themselves would have been waiting for that day when God would send them great David's greater son, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, God with us, Emmanuel. They were waiting for the promised one of God. And now Paul stands and he says, I'm here to declare to you that he has come and his name is Jesus. He was born in Bethlehem. And he's sometimes called Jesus of Nazareth. And they themselves would have said, well, maybe that's true, but I'm going to check with the Old Testament to see if what he is saying is in keeping with the prophecies, even though this is the one I want. Now, understand that. People can come to us, and often they can sell us a bill of goods, so to speak, because it's something we want. They'll tell us what we want to hear. They'll give us something that we are so eager for, and we are ready to believe them because it's what we long for. So, for instance, in the early 1800s, a man by the name of William Brewer came and he said, Jesus is coming back. He's coming back in 1848. And he did not come back. But millions of people in the United States and throughout the world believed him simply because he was telling them what they wanted to hear. It's part of every Christian's longing that the world would come to, you know, that appointed end and that Jesus would come back. We want this world of sin and death to be over. We want the problem of death to be over. We want to see our loved ones. We want there to be that finality. And so when you say Jesus is coming back here or there, and this has happened again and again and again in Christian history, we are willing to believe, willing to engage because it's what we want. But then we forget what the Word tells us, that no man will know the day upon which the Lord is returning. And so therefore, when somebody tells us, I know when Jesus is returning, what do you know about that person? They're lying. They're a false prophet at that point in time. Well, incidentally, his name was Miller, not Brewer. But in any event, we need to note that when Paul therefore got to Berea, what he did not do, he did not walk into the synagogue and then say, standing up before them, I am an apostle. You must therefore believe what I'm telling you. And then begin speaking. He also did not go in and say, I am a rabbi. You can tell I'm wearing rabbi clothing. I'm using rabbi language. I speak Hebrew. I even read it.
Therefore, I have studied these things. I know stuff. Therefore, you must listen to me. And Wikipedia didn't exist, so they couldn't do a check to see whether or not that was true. He did not come in claiming his own authority or his own scholarly background. He did not demand of them also an implicit faith. What do I mean by that? Well, an implicit faith is a faith that, quoting the 1828 Webster's, the English language should have stopped at the 1828 edition of Webster's dictionary. It was fairly perfect. We wouldn't have words like ima if we'd stopped at that point, but moving on. He said, resting on another, trusting to the word or authority of another without doubting or reserve or without examining into the truth of the thing itself. Christians are not to be people who have an implicit faith in any man or organization. And yet, an implicit faith is precisely what is demanded by organizations like the Roman Catholic Church, the Mormons, or the Jehovah's Witnesses. They say, believe us because we are God's appointed servants. Don't look into these things. Don't search them. One of the things that you can do if you really want the Jehovah's Witnesses to leave your porch as quickly as possible is try to give them Bible-based material. They will not take it. They are told specifically that the only material that they are allowed to read is the stuff they get from the Jehovah's Witnesses, which is flawed, which is unbiblical. Even their translation of Scripture is not accurate. It was actually translated by men who did not understand Greek or Hebrew, and yet they came up with a version of God. What did they do? They twisted the Scriptures in order to make them reflect the theology that they were trying to press on people, an anti-Trinitarian theology, a theology where salvation is by works, for instance. And so we must not be like that. We must be people who are not accepting that something is the Word of God implicitly. Now, I know this may sound confusing, but therefore you should not take what I am saying to you this week, or indeed week by week, for granted. You should not accept that I am saying the Word of God simply because I have a position, simply because I'm the pastor of the church, simply because I went to seminary, simply because I bothered to study this section in advance. You yourselves have to search the Scriptures and determine whether these things are true. In fact, this is an article of faith for us as Presbyterians. As members of the ARP, we proclaim this. In fact, turn with me, just so you know I'm not making this up. Turn with me into the back of your red Trinity hymnals, which contain in print, much too small for old people like myself to read, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Turn to page 848. And there in section 4, we read this. The authority of the Holy Scripture, by which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. We receive things from God because they are God's Word. And the standard by which we test the Word of God is the Word of God. We search the Scriptures to see if these things are true. If something is unclear to us, what do? We go to places where that issue is discussed more clearly. And we search them, and we seek to find out whether or not it is true. Now, there have been in church history, of course, people who have stood up and said, well, you can't expect laymen to understand the Word of God. You can't expect ordinary people to search the Scriptures and figure them out. But what we believe is that Scripture is perspicuous. And what does perspicuous mean? Perspicuous means transparent, literally. But what it really means, again, Webster's 1828, you can trust that one. Clear to the understanding that may be clearly understood, not obscure or ambiguous. It is not God's intention that he would hide the truth from us. He did not write a Bible code. He wrote a Bible that we might understand the word. And the main things of Scripture are so clearly revealed that even a child can understand them. There are some things in Scripture that are hard to understand, admittedly, but they're not the main things of Scripture as a general rule. We say of Scripture that the main things are, it's like a pool in which a lamb, that is a little one of God, can wade, but it has depths that could drown an elephant.
It is at places difficult to understand, but at other places easy to understand. In the Westminster Confession of Faith 1.7, a little later on in the same chapter that I was reading for you, it says, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them." It has been the testimony of many a starting pastor that he has been aided by the fact that there are saints within the church who, although they did not go to seminary, they may not even have completed college or even high school, yet, because they have been searching the Scriptures for their entire lives, they knew it so well. I had a friend of mine, he went to visit a member of his church, I've told you this story before, who was a shut-in. She was horribly afflicted by arthritis, so that her fingers looked like, you know, the crazy Halloween trees all bent in different directions and so on. He went thinking that he was going to, you know, he was going to pastor her and teach her some stuff and so on. And he came into her house, and the first thing that struck him was that all of the walls were covered in bookshelves. And in these bookshelves were these great works of theology. And she asked him to take down a Puritan work and read from it to her. And he realized that this was a woman who had been so steeped in Scripture, so steeped in the work of great men of faith, that she had much to teach him. So if you will search the Scriptures, you too can become learned in the Word. You can grow in grace. It doesn't matter who you are. And these are people, these Bereans, who studied, and they put Paul's claim that Jesus was indeed the great promised one to the test. And they found that that was true, that what he was preaching was the truth. And not only did some of the Jews believe, but also many of the God-fearers, many of these Gentiles who had been listening at a distance in the synagogues, came to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, they were extremely happy, because it meant that now they could close with God the Father without circumcision, without being cut off from the Gentile world. As a matter of fact, they learned that they were supposed to go into the Gentile world and take the truth that they had heard from Paul to all of their relatives, all of their co-workers, and indeed people who were afar off. Now, note one of these things, and I just note this in passing, but Luke dwells on it again and again, and I hope you notice it. It was that one of the primary groups that were coming to faith were the Gentile women. Verse 12, "Therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks," many of the Greeks, therefore, "prominent women as well as men." In many of these cases, it was the women in these communities who were first to come to faith. I don't know if you realize this, but if you search the New Testament, women have this privileged position of being first often in the faith, first to see the risen Lord, first to be able to tend to him, first to hear the word of God and believe it. And it's a wonderful testimony to, in that sense, the egalitarian nature of the gospel, but perhaps not even egalitarian. Perhaps it is that women have been favored by God with the ability to believe when men are stubborn and resistant to the gospel. But in any event, as I said, I mentioned that only in passing. But they searched the Scriptures, they came to believe, and we see a church beginning in Berea because of that. Now, unfortunately, it wasn't just believers who were there. And Jews from Thessalonica, the place where they had been preaching before, who had not searched the Scriptures, but had an implicit faith in the tradition of the rabbis, and were not content to allow the preaching of the word to go on, they came to Berea. They actually made, I mean, see how zealous they are for driving out the faith. They make the 60-mile journey themselves simply to stir up discontent and to drive out Paul and Silas again. It's their desire that they would be kicked out of Berea as well. In this, they were like the scribes and the Pharisees. You remember Christ had said of them in Matthew 28:3-13, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." It's one thing to be apathetic about the gospel or to be completely unmoved by it, but to be absolutely opposed to it to the point where you run ahead and stop people from entering in, that's a hatred that's supernatural in its nature. And unfortunately, we have people who were animated by the prince of the power of the air to stop the gospel from going forth, and they went all the way out there. Now, obviously, Paul had been called to go over to Macedonia to preach the gospel, but now he is traveling further south. He's going to grab a boat with the assistance of the people from Berea, a ship, I should say, and he's going to travel by sea all the way to the capital of Greece. He's going to leave Macedonia, and he's going to go to Athens. But we learn that Silas and Timothy remained in Berea, and they create a flourishing church. They continue to minister to the people who had been hearing the word under Paul, but we never hear that Paul revisited Berea. This was his one trip there, but nonetheless, he didn't simply hit the place then move on, but rather he left workers who were able to continue to minister to the growing church community. Now, I want to give you some applications of what we've been reading. The first is this, all right, and this is critically important. It is that the Bible is not simply for rabbis and pastors. The Bible is for all the people of God. That includes you. You're supposed to be reading it, searching the scriptures every single day. You are entitled to do so. Now, why do I say entitled to do so? You are given the right to do so. And I say this because often organizations have tried to withhold the Bible from people. And I'm not simply speaking about, you know, Muslims destroying Bibles and forbidding them to be printed and so on, or communists in North Korea. I'm talking about organizations like the Roman Catholic Church, for instance, which stated that ordinary people could not have the Bible because they might misunderstand it. Or the Jehovah's Witnesses, who proclaim that if anybody reads the Bible without their literature, they will misunderstand it and come to false conclusions. They found, and this is almost humorous when you think about it, they found that when their members are given the Bible by itself and they read it, they come to Christian conclusions. What should that teach you? Well, it should teach you that the Bible teaches Christianity, not Jehovah's Witness theology. But so they withhold the word from their members. If any organization, any group, any man says, you may not have the Bible, that's wrong. You need to be reading the Bible. You are bound to search the scriptures, and that on a regular basis, to read them every day. I've heard that George Mueller, you may have heard of him, he started up that orphanage, he helped many orphans, he was an evangelist, he was originally from Germany, but he went over to England, and he did wonderful evangelical work in the 19th century. But I've heard that he read the Bible over 200 times. Now stop and think, okay? Obviously you don't start reading the Bible as an infant. So let's be generous. Let's say he started reading the Bible when he was 10 years old. That is still more than twice a year, well over twice a year. So Mueller was reading the Bible 2 or 3 or 4 times a year in his lifetime, getting the word into him. Imagine how much he got out of sermons because of that, how great his understanding was. I find that I can go to a section of scripture now where before I would have gotten very little out of it, but because I understand now its context and the names are familiar to me and so on, I get so much more out of it. The more I read the Bible, the more I understand the Bible. The more I read and understand the Bible, the more I enjoy the Bible and the more I grow in the Bible. I want you to have that experience as well. But if you don't read the Bible, you're not going to grow in your understanding of it. And first off, sermons are going to bore you. It's just a fact. They're going to be unintelligible. Not only that, it's going to be possible to deceive you. One of the saddest testimonies I heard was, you know, from the Mormons who said that they loved Jehovah's Witnesses as well. They loved Southern Baptists who had a high view of the Bible but never read it. It meant that they could open up the Bible, twist its meaning, and get them to believe things that were wholly unbiblical, and they didn't have the ability to search the scriptures because they didn't know them. That's an awful thing. It should be the case that you know the word so well, that you are so familiar with the genuine article that you can spot the counterfeit a mile away. If people simply knew that they weren't supposed to know what time Jesus was returning, that that was specifically hidden from us for good reason by God, then we wouldn't believe all of these apocalyptic appearance prophecies. We wouldn't sell our house and, you know, buy an RV and go, you know, across the country proclaiming that Jesus was coming back in September of 1993, like so many people did, because we would know that that's not true. But be constantly searching out the scripture, read it, dig into it. When you see a cross-reference, Go follow that cross reference. Read with eagerness the Word of God. The sad thing is how many Christians who are willing to pour themselves into their hobbies or their, you know, their exercise regime or the games that they're playing, and yet they won't lift a finger to search out the Scriptures. They feel that's somebody else's job. No, it's your job, brothers and sisters. You are the one who is supposed to be doing this. I'm not saying that you have to read the Bible 200 times in a lifetime. But I say this, it is a shame. It is wrong for a Christian never to have read the Bible once through in their lifetime. You need to have read this book cover to cover. Second application, you are also entitled and bound to judge whether the teaching that you are receiving from ministers of the church is really according to the Word of God. Now, in order to do that, and this is vitally important, you are not to be applying your preferences. In other words, he said something that goes against my inclinations, that contradicted something I believe, or contradicted something I like even worse. He said something was sinful that I think is good and that I enjoy. How dare he stand up there and say my favorite Game of Thrones episodes are, they're all pornographic. How dare he say, I enjoy that series so very much. I'm speaking here in an illustration. I don't actually enjoy that series very much. But brothers and sisters, people constantly do that kind of thing. They get offended because of their personal beliefs rather than what the Word has said. Now, if I stand up here and I say something that offends you, and it's only because it's your preferences, but it's in keeping with the Word of God, then you know what needs to change? Your preferences. But if I stand up here and I start saying things that offend you, and they're not in keeping with the Word of God, you know what needs to change? Your pastor. That's what needs to change. The Word of God should mold us. The Word of God should conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is your responsibility to look into the Word and to judge whether what you are being told is in keeping with the Word of God. And if it is not in keeping with the Word of God, if a pastor comes in here and he says, for instance, homosexuality is not a sin, then you search the Scriptures, you determine that homosexuality is actually a sin, and therefore you get the pastor to repent, or you replace him. But brothers and sisters, if what the pastor teaches you is in keeping with the Word of God, then we need to be conformed to it. If we determine that it's the truth from searching it, then we're the ones who need to be changed by Scripture. Finally, and this is important too, please understand this. The only thing that will allow us to go through that process of searching the Scriptures, understanding them, being conformed to the image of Christ by them, growing in grace in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, having genuine faith. Why was it that the Bereans were able to come to an understanding? Well, because God granted them the great gift of faith. He regenerated them. He gave them a heart that was full of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, they were able to not only understand Scripture, but to love it and then to apply it in their own lives. A faith that doesn't have that love to Christ, that doesn't have the Holy Spirit involved, is not true faith. There is a historical faith. The old theologians used to refer to historical faith. Historical faith is a faith that simply believes the creeds and certain facts and so on, but has no emotional attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a bloodless faith, if I can put it that way. Let me actually read what Spurgeon said about historical faith. That faith that saves, he says, is not a historical faith, not a faith that simply believes a creed and certain facts. I have no doubt devils are very orthodox. I do not know which church they belong to, though there are some in all churches. There was one in Christ's church when he was on earth, for he said one was filled with devils, and there are some in all churches. Devils believe all the facts of Revelation. I do not believe they have a doubt. They have suffered too much from the hand of God to doubt his existence. They have felt too much the terror of his wrath to doubt the righteousness of his government. They are stern believers, but they are not saved. And such a faith, if it is in us, will not, cannot save us, but will remain to all intents and purposes a dead, inoperative faith. It is a faith which produces works which saves us. The works do not save us, but a faith which does not produce works is a faith that will only deceive and cannot lead us into heaven. Now, I say this because one of the sad facts, and Spurgeon knew it well, every pastor knows it, is that it is often the case that people are in churches out of a sense of tradition. It is what their grandparents did. It is what their parents did. And so therefore it is what they will do. They'll do it as long as it doesn't cost them too much social credit. One of the reasons why we are seeing the churches gradually empty in our day and age is because you no longer get social credit from going to church. It is actually a stigma now if you go to an evangelical church within society. You're considered a crazy, ignorant fundamentalist. You can actually lose jobs because of your religious beliefs in that regard. And therefore, the only people who have a tendency to come to those churches, increasingly, are people who genuinely believe, who know that the Bible contains the Word of God, and that they need that Word in order to be saved. But those who have grown up in the church but never believed, what's happening to them? They're leaving. It used to be the case that 70 to 80% of the children of the church would stay and go on and be the second generation. Now it's entirely flip-flopped. 70 to 80% of our kids leave because they only had that historical faith. Brothers and sisters, you need more than simply a historical faith in order to go on in this world. And more to the point, you need more than that historical faith in order to go on to the next. You need a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to believe on Him. Not because I tell you to believe, but because God's Word tells you, and His Word is truth. If you search the Scriptures, you will find that Jesus Christ is the Savior, the only one who can save us from our sins. And the fact is that if we do not believe in Him, or if we only have a mere acquaintance with Him, it will not be enough in the judgment day. What you desperately need is to close with Him by faith. So I would encourage you, be searching the Scriptures constantly. Don't even take my word that Jesus is Lord, even though He is. Make sure of that yourself. If you will but read the Gospels, you will find that that is the case. And having believed on Him, do not be content merely to have one reading of the Gospels, but go back again and again and get the Word of God into you, that you might be changed and then conformed to the image of the one who saved you. Let's go before Him now. God, our Father, we know, Lord, that we need to be more than simply acquainted with the facts of the Bible. We need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, I pray, Lord, that You would cause us to search the Scriptures so diligently that we become familiar with them, that they become as a love letter from one who is zealous for the good of our soul, which is what they are to us, that we love to go back to them, to find out the things that Christ did, to see, O Lord, how the Old Testament spoke of His coming, and then to see how the prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled in the New. Lord, we pray that You would help us, therefore, to get as much as we possibly can out of Scripture, and therefore to study it whenever we can. Let us be listening to it. Let us be reading it. Let us be looking to it for instruction and guidance in all the particulars of life. For we know, O Lord, that if we will but let it, it will be a light and a lamp to guide our path sure home to heaven. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.